Okay, so last session of our Christian Vision Psychology and Counseling class. So my session will be the Shepherd as Counselor at War, Dismantling the False Gospels that Seek to Destroy. So if you have your Bibles, maybe you could turn to 2 Corinthians 10, and we're going to be looking at two verses, verse 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. And what we're going to see in this particular passage is Paul is using warfare-type language, using destruction-type language. And that's kind of what we're focusing on today, the shepherd as counselor at war. So this is from 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Hopefully it's obvious from passages like this and the passages from Ephesians 6 that the Christian life is a life of war. And this is true whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And as counselors, we are in a very heated part of the battle, because not only do we have to fight off our own sin, not only are we fighting against the sin of the counselees that we're addressing, but we also have to be aware of those medics who would rush onto the field and try to heal the wounded with toxic medicine. That's going to be the main focus for this last session, that medicine that's going to be offered for the cure of souls. We are at war over that, over the medicine. This is a war over ideas, fundamentally. So God has commissioned us, according to this passage from 2 Corinthians 10:45, we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to Christ. So this particular battle that this class has addressed over these last 7 weeks has addressed this battle over the cure of souls. And the ground on which we fight is within evangelicalism itself. The casualties of this war are souls. They're rational souls. They're immortal souls. And their souls born into an infinitely dreadful state. But fortunately, according to this passage, the weapons that we have in this battle are able to destroy divine strongholds. Because these weapons are Holy Spirit-empowered, gospel-saturated words. Those are our weapons, words. We destroy arguments with these words. We destroy lofty opinions with these words. We take every thought captive to obey Christ with these words. And in the end, what we'll find is that God is pleased to use these words to cure the souls that He is aiming at. God is pleased to cure the souls that He is aiming at. So here's the big idea for this last class. The Christian is commissioned to be a counselor at war, and his chief weapon is gospel words. Christian is commissioned to be a counselor at war, and his chief weapon is gospel words. So what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at three false gospels that have infiltrated evangelicalism, and we're going to provide the true gospel cure in order to take these captive and make them obedient to Christ. So the three false gospels that we're going to look at today is what I'm going to call the George Carlin gospel, and the secret sin gospel secondly, and then lastly the empty love tank gospel. So we're going to go over these one at a time. So first of all, the George Carlin gospel. So, maybe some of you don't know, George Carlin was an atheist and a comedian. And he devoted a lot of time to bringing those two things together, his atheism and comedy. Well, he said this in one of his routines once, quote, "The invisible man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, He has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish, where He will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time. But He loves you. Now, if you pull this up on YouTube, what you'll immediately hear in the background is the audience roaring with laughter because they get the joke. And Colin was right. This is a joke. Now, obviously, Colin was mocking God, and that's wrong and evil. But there's something very ominous about this misrepresentation that we as Christians have to grapple with. Colin represented a God to whom American evangelicals have largely worshipped. Colin spoke of a God who will cast a large part of humanity into the lake of fire, and yet He loves them. So if I could draw this up on the board. We got fire. We have the guy in anguish in hell. And then we have God up here saying, I love you. That's the gospel that George Carlin has heard while he was alive. God loves all people the same, even those people that are in hell. Now, how does this relate to counseling? How does it relate to counseling? Well, hopefully you can see how corrosive this is to evangelism, which evangelism is a species of counseling. Because when you're speaking to an unbeliever, you are counseling them. What this does is it turns God into a double-minded deity in which He loves people and hates people at the same time and in the same relationship. Now, what this does is it makes the gospel unintelligible to unbelievers like George Carlin. And the truth is that God does show His love to the unbeliever through the means of common grace, and yet He is very angry with them. So He shows acts of love to them, but He's angry with them personally. His kindness is demonstrated to them in His creation and providence, and yet His anger and hatred remain unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But let's hone in a little closer in regards to counseling. So let's ask this basic question. What is the presupposition underneath this false gospel? What is the presupposition? So the basic premise underneath this false gospel is that the attribute of God's love is pit against His other attributes. So let's put God's love is pit against His other attributes. That's the basic underlying presupposition that George Carlin is laughing at. So Pallison comments this. He says, quote, "The cross simply becomes a demonstration that God loves me." That's all the cross is in this false gospel. The cross simply or merely or by itself with nothing else becomes a demonstration that God loves me. And what happens is it loses its force as a substitutionary atonement. The cross wasn't a demonstration of God's holiness or of His glory, but merely a demonstration of God's love for me. And this is a reductionistic version of the gospel. And any gospel that is reductionistic is not the gospel. It will betray itself, and even unbelievers like Carlin can see this. So if we buy into this false view, how does this affect sinners like us who need counseling? How does this affect sinners like us who need counseling? Well, primarily, the need for sanctification, which is the change that counseling is aiming at. All counseling is aiming at sanctification. And that need for sanctification disappears. After all, God loves me unconditionally. Why do I need to change? Well, if you are in Christ, no doubt God does love you unconditionally. So much so that He has guaranteed our sanctification in the cross. But this is a fallacious way of reasoning. Pitting God's love against His holiness is the same thing as pitting God's sovereignty against human responsibility. God is sovereign. Therefore, whatever I do doesn't really matter. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. We do what we do because it says something about God. It brings Him glory. And His glory is what He is most interested in. So if I reason as a sinner that it doesn't matter what I do, then in effect I'm saying that God's glory doesn't matter at all. If I, as a counselee, reason that I do not need to be holy in my conduct because God loves me, then what I'm doing is I'm pitting God's holiness against God's love. I'm pitting His attributes against each other. And when we do that, we become a joke to the George Carlins of the world, and we tarnish the view of God's glory. Tom Greiner points out that in a psychologized culture such as ours, we feel a deep need for relational experience, but a dis-ease with that which is moral. David Wells adds this, quote, "This carries over into the church as an infatuation with the love of God and an embarrassment at His holiness." We've caught this from our bad theology, from Arminianism and stuff, and what happens is we are infatuated with the love of God and we become embarrassed at His holiness. So how does the true gospel repudiate this false gospel? You've got to look at the cross. Christ was crucified because God is holy and He loves sinners. Christ was crucified because God is holy and because He loves sinners. This is not an either or choice, but a both and. If we reduce the gospel in any way, we lose the gospel. If we reduce the gospel in any way, we lose the gospel. The true gospel does not allow God's love to be sucked into the vortex of the soul's lust for acceptability and worth in and of itself. Rather, the true gospel radically decenters people to look outside of themselves. The true gospel reminds us that not only was the cross a demonstration of God's gracious love, but it was also a demonstration of God's furious wrath. It was a demonstration of His wrath towards sin and His righteousness in punishing it. There is never... Now, this is a radical statement. If you consider everything that's happened since the beginning of... since the creation of the world, all the judgments that's taken place, the flood. Conservative estimates say 10 billion people died at the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Canaanite conquest. All the horrors of the human history. If you put all those together and weigh them against the cross will infinitely outweigh God's wrath. What happened at the cross was the most horrible thing that ever happened, bar none. And if we lose that sight of the cross and shrink it down to God's love, we lose the whole gospel. So this should empower us both as counselees and counselors to pursue God's holiness because God is holy. And it should encourage us to be at peace because God loves us and has demonstrated that by giving His only Son. When we counsel unbelievers, or when we evangelize them, we should not lead them to believe that they are the center of God's affections. God is at the center of His own affections. He crucified His own Son in order to protect His righteous character when He lovingly decided to save sinners. So our speech should be consistently bearing witness to the fact that God has shown love to all of mankind. And He loves those especially who repent and believe the gospel. So in our counseling, we must be mindful of all of God's attributes and not pit one of His attributes against another. As 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny Himself. And when we do that, we are denying God's attributes. All right, secondly, the secret sin gospel. The secret sin gospel. Now, this gospel is especially prevalent in hyper-charismatic circles, but it has found its inroads into Reformed churches. And we've talked about this a little bit before in the form of suburbanomianism. Now, this view says that the reason that we have problems in our life is because we are harboring a secret sin. You have troubles because we're harboring a secret sin. So we find ourselves in calamity, and the reason why is because we are treasuring some transgression in the dark corners of our soul. Now, this is exactly what Job's friends counseled him. Remember, after the calamities fell on Job's head, his friends came to see him. Now, initially they did great. They just mourned with him and stayed silent for 7 days. And so they listened to that sage advice from Ecclesiastes 3 where it says, there's a time to be silent. That was good. And I don't even fault them for speaking because that same verse says, and there's a time to speak. And so their speaking was good. But it was the content of their speech that is so disconcerting. Eliphaz, who is the first speaker, says this in his very first 2 minutes of speaking to Job. He says this, remember, who that was ever innocent ever perished? Or were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. Translation, Job, the reason why you're suffering is because you have a secret sin that you're hiding. God does not treat innocent people like this. And then he adds quickly in verse 12 in order to fortify his position, Eliphaz that is, he says that he received this vision from a heavenly voice. Now, here in charismatic circles, that should sound really familiar because God told me that this is happening in your life. Eliphaz was saying this to Job. I heard a vision from God and he told me you're in secret sin. So, let's draw this one up on the board as well. So there's a cloud with rain. And then we have a guy over here who just has the sun shining on him. And since he has the sun shining on him and he sees his friend being tortured, he automatically assumes that you are a sinner. So what's the basic presupposition that undergirds this false gospel? The basic presupposition is that trouble only comes upon those who are guilty of sin. Trouble only comes upon those who are guilty of sin. So how does the true gospel repudiate this false gospel? Well, two things that quickly come to bear. First of all, God Himself says that Job's friends are wrong. In Job 42, 7 through 8, we read this, quote, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God completely contradicted this position that Eliphaz was holding. Not only the fact that he was saying that Job was in sin, but the fact that he said he heard a heavenly voice. Secondly, to repudiate this false gospel, consider Christ. No man suffered more than Christ. Not Job. No man suffered more than him, and yet no man was more pure than he. God has called many of us to undergo suffering in this life in order to proclaim to the world that suffering is not to be compared to gaining Christ. So, often God puts His servants in harm's way in order for the world to see how much His people love Him. So how can we apply this to our counseling in particular? Well, first of all, there's two things. We don't want to fly off to either extreme. It is not illegitimate to ask the counselee if they are engaging in sin that is unbecoming of the gospel. That is not illegitimate. It is okay to say, you know, are there sins right now that you're participating in that are maybe hindering this or causing this problem? This is a legitimate question. Sometimes the answer can be yes. And then repentance of that sin can bring healing. And we can see the scripture justification for this in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. James says, if there is sin, then pray that this sin can be forgiven and then healing could come. That's a paraphrase. However, on the other hand, there may be suffering because God is pleased to have them suffer, just like Job. Or consider 1 Peter 4:17, which says this, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." God does will for people who are obeying Him to suffer. And we need to be aware of this in our counseling and bring them comfort and pray with them and exhort them with the gospel. Pastor Saeed is a good example of this. He's in a place of national honor right now in suffering for the gospel. I hope more evangelicals capture that. We should pray for his release, but he's in a place of national honor in suffering for the gospel. That's a light that's on a hill that the world cannot extinguish. He's there because of the honor of Christ. Our sufferings may be smaller in comparison to that. However, we can still bring honor to Christ in the way that we persevere through them, and that's to the end that we should counsel the people that are in front of us. All right, lastly, the empty love tank gospel. Now, this is the mode of counseling that seeks to baptize humanistic psychology into Christian categories. And this one is particularly deceptive because there are elements of truth in this false gospel that make the error difficult to spot. In the end, however, this gospel proves to be a very palatable meal to many Christian counselors and therefore their counselees. So we need to take a quick excursion, though, before we explain what this gospel is. So we, as Nicetic counselors, our job, remember from a couple weeks ago, our job is to seek and destroy idols and then to search and rescue the victims of those idols. So we have to see that whenever idolatry is present, one of the basic problems is motives. Whenever idolatry is present, one of the basic problems is motives. There is a motive that informs that person to act in a certain way. So remember, we have to ask that question, what rules this person's behavior? What rules this person's behavior? What things hold sway on their affections rather than God? And that's the phrase I want to pick up on, rather than God. So let's put that in the form of a sentence. Person in front of us. So we could say of the person in front of us that this person loves blank, rather than God. That's the idol right there. If we can find the rather than God motive in the person in front of us, that's where the idol is. So it doesn't even matter what you fill in that blank with. Whatever goes there is the idol. So the counselee, let's just throw some examples up there. The counselee might love the praise of men rather than God. John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43 says this, "Many, even of the authorities, believed in Him." That's Christ. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So what was at the bottom of the root here? Their failure to be satisfied in God alone. What was their idol? Loving the praise of man. Let's throw some more examples out. King Saul suffered from this rather than God syndrome. He kept the king of Amalek alive, and he kept some of the plunder, even though he was specifically commanded to do neither. When he was pressed by Samuel, he finally acknowledged this. He said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and of your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul's idol was that he loved the approval of man rather than God. Demas, in the New Testament, had a rather than God motive. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas loved the world rather than God. In his later years, King Solomon had a motivation rather than God. 1 Kings 4:11. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And then down in verse 9, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord." And this particular example could be one of those where idols are compounded on top of other idols. He loved being loved by women rather than God. He loved intimacy with women rather than God. In the end, his heart turned to serve foreign gods rather than God. One thing real quick, in our speech, when we identify this, one of the things we can do is we can turn this phrase around and use it to our benefit. And this is not meant to be in a simplistic way, but a simple way, because the simple way is the answer. Why don't you trust in God rather than in your checkbook? Why don't you trust in God rather than looking at the daily news, which makes you anxious every day? Why don't you trust in God rather than the doctor's gloomy outlook on your child's health? You can use that rather than God, rather than the world, you know, language in order to show them what they're trusting in actually and give them the right cure for it. All right, so now back to this, because this rather than God language relates to this empty love tank gospel. The empty love tank gospel misses their mark in counseling because it fails to address that. It fails to address the rather than God motive. Now, no doubt, in this category in particular, this phrase was pretty much invented by Christian counselors. So, there no doubt that many of these Christian counselors desire their counselees to trust Jesus Christ. But their presupposition is what leads them astray. They presuppose that all of us have a built-in yearning, an empty love tank, a need to be loved. They presuppose that all of us have this built-in yearning, this empty love tank, this need to be loved. David Powelson says that they then, quote, baptize this need, describing it as God created. Idolatry becomes an improper way to meet a legitimate need, and our failure to love others becomes a product of unmet needs. The gospel of Christ is redefined as a proper way to meet this need. In this theory, then, idolatry is only a secondary development. Our idols are wrong ways to meet legitimate needs. Repentance from idolatry is thus also secondary, being instrumental to the satisfaction of needs. Such, such satisfaction is construed to be the primary content of God's good news in Christ. In other words, such satisfaction, or the filling of our love tank, is equated to be the primary content of the gospel. Let me see if I can draw a picture of this up on the board. So we have a guy here who has an empty tank, an empty love tank there, and God is pouring out a vessel into it. That's what this person needs. But as Paulson said, what happens is that satisfaction in this thing right here ends up being the primary content of the gospel. So this guy's not looking at God. What he's looking at is this. Because then this is what his fulfillment is in. In other words, God is a means rather than the end. God is a means rather than the end. He serves you to meet your love need. So being fulfilled with love becomes the highest thing rather than God. All this gospel does is simply change up the idols. Instead of loving the praise of men rather than God, we are encouraged to love the feeling of being fulfilled by love rather than God. The good news is not the glory of Christ. The good news is not the gospel of the grace of God. The good news is that you can have your empty love tank filled up. Paulson said this, quote, "Humans lust after all sorts of good things and false gods, including love. The love need psychologies do not dethrone the inner sanctum of our heart's idolatries. Structurally, the logic of love need systems is analogous to the health and wealth false gospels. Jesus gives you what you deeply yearn for without challenging those yearnings. Responsibility is muted, and the process of change becomes more a matter of need meeting than conscious repentance and renewal of mind unto Christ." So this model can be shown to be false by giving the real gospel. What's the basic presupposition under this model? Well, the basic presupposition is that we commit idolatry because of our built-in need that only God can fill. The only reason why we commit idolatry is because we are trying to fulfill a need that only God can fill. Once that need is filled, then we no longer commit idolatry. Now, as Paulson said, what happens here is the gospel of Christ is redefined as the proper way to meet the need. So where do we go first? How do we dismantle this gospel? Well, first we need to ask a question of epistemology. How do they know that? How do they know that there's this built-in need in the human heart? Where does that come from? Our authority must come from the Bible alone. So where does this empty love tank psychology show up in the Scriptures? It doesn't. It's not there. The Bible has a completely different motif to our most basic needs. The most basic needs that all of us have in common are two things: grace and peace. Grace and peace. That is why nearly all of the epistles open up with those lines. They're not there by just filler. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2. Grace and peace are what our most fundamental needs are. Why? Because we're born enemies with God. We need God to look on us favorably through saving grace. and we need to be reconciled to God through the cross of Christ so that we can have peace with God. Those are our most basic fundamental needs, grace and peace. Does God love us? Yes. God loves us infinitely so. But our being loved is not God. God is God. The gospel frees us from loving the things on the master's table more than the master himself. The true gospel frees us from having a man-centered gaze to having a God-centered gaze. Augustine once said this, "He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake." One more time. "He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake." In other words, if we love something, even the feeling of being loved, if we love that for the sake of itself rather than for the sake of God alone, then we don't love God as God. We don't love God as God. Every motive that God reveals in Scripture for His actions is always the same thing. For the sake of my name. For the sake of my name. And our motivation is supposed to be conformed to that. The gospel calls us to repent of any motivation to love God other than for the sake of God Himself. The empty love tank gospel produces people who love God on hypocritical grounds. Empty love tank gospel produces people who love God on hypocritical grounds. Jonathan Edwards explains what that means. He says this, quote, "that these people first rejoice and are elevated with the fact that they are made much of by God. And then on that ground, God seems in a sort lovely to them. They are pleased in the highest degree in hearing how much God and Christ make of them, so that their joy is really a joy in themselves and not in God." Joy in oneself is what this empty love tank gospel produces rather than joy in Christ alone. Produces joy in oneself. So in our counseling, we must offer no substitute to the true gospel. If we offer hope in terms of God fulfilling those false yearnings that we presuppose are built in, then we are being unfaithful in our counseling. That's why Paul said we have to destroy every lofty opinion that stands against Christ. So here's my charge to you guys at the end of this class. Know the gospel. Know the gospel, know the scriptures inside and out, so that in all of your counseling, you'll be able to fulfill that charge from Christ, from Paul himself. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ."